Well, if you'll recall, the last time I spoke to you was from Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, specifically where Paul says that he is not ashamed of the gospel. And we dealt with the issue of why it is that Paul would even say that. Why is it that he would even make that statement that he is not ashamed of the gospel? What was the context in which Paul would write those words? Why did he feel that it was necessary? And we considered why it was two groups of, especially of individuals or categorizations of individuals that he would have been writing to. You have the Greeks, and then, of course, you have the Jews. Basically, you have the Gentiles and Jews, right? That's pretty much the entire world right there. And so, in writing that, what would each of those groups have perceived or been thinking that Paul would write those words to them? Well, if you take his immediate context with respect to the Greeks would have scoffed at the gospel in part because of the resurrection. They thought lightly or of any idea such as there being a resurrection where a spirit would die. They certainly did believe in the afterlife, but the idea of someone dying, their spirit leaving their body and then coming back, was very foreign to them. They thought that was a big joke. And you can actually see that demonstrated if you turn to the passage where in Acts where Paul is in the Areopagus and he presents to them the gospel. He speaks to them of the God which they do not know. He calls him the unknown God and speaks of God as the Creator. And as he goes on to speak to them, he gets to the point of the resurrection and their tone entirely changes. They were listening to him up to that point. Paul says something about the resurrection and they all begin to scoff and make fun of him. And so that is one reason Paul would say, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Regardless of what the Greeks think about the resurrection, I have no shame when it comes to the gospel. Another reason that he would say this regarding the Greeks is because of their attitude or mindset when it comes to crucifixion. They would have thought not just a little, I mean that it was a very lowly thing, but rather that it was a disgusting thing. And it wasn't something that you spoke about, especially in polite company. Many of them wouldn't even talk about it in common settings. And we actually looked at a number of quotes of men from the day, and that demonstrated that this was in fact their attitude towards crucifixion. And so again, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Regardless of what the Greeks think about crucifixion, I'm not ashamed of it. Well, not only the Greeks, but also dealing with the Jews also would have found crucifixion as a disgusting thing, and it certainly was. It's not that they were wrong about that, but the Jews had this mindset because they were looking for a military Messiah. And there was no way that the Messiah would ever have been hung on a tree. Because the Jews knew that anyone who was hung on a tree was cursed of God. And so their attitude would have been, absolutely not. There is no way, and in fact this would still be the attitude of the Jews today, there's no way that Jesus Christ could have suffered on the cross in that way and be considered the Messiah. And so in that context, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I own it for myself. I hold it dearly to myself. It is my very life. All that I am is staked upon that truth of the gospel. Now, we are still in verse 16, and it may feel like we're moving a bit slowly here, but it is right that we should through especially verses 16 and 17. It has been rightly observed that if you don't get these two verses, you're going to miss the rest of the book. As a matter of fact, you're going to miss the entire New Testament. Because in this, the gospel is highlighted, and it is focused upon. And you need to get this truth if the rest of the book is really going to make sense. And so we go slowly through this portion. Well, after we get past verse 17, I expect to kind of take some larger chunks. But I don't want to rush through this because of its critical nature and how important that it is. And so today, what I'd like to bring to your attention is Paul's phrase when he says that the gospel is the power of God. And actually, thinking, I don't know if I... Oh yes, here we go. I have my electronic version here, but just to make it a little less distracting, I want to read those verses just so I don't have to flip back and forth here. Let me read for you again verses 16 and 17 of Romans chapter 1. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." So it is the power of God unto salvation, for the Jew first and also to the Greek. Well, why would Paul say this? How is it that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation? Well, let me bring several points to your attention, the first of which would be it is the power of God because it was entirely of his conception. The idea that man would come up with such a notion, as it were, that God would need to die for man, man being unable himself to accomplish the task, that man would need God to come to this earth and pay for his sin in order for him to be saved, is completely foreign to man. In fact, it has never entered the mind of any man who is in his natural state that this should be the case. No man has ever had this idea that this should happen in and of himself, born naturally. Now, unconverted men, of course, have been brought to this understanding and know it, but not man, not natural man. If you really want to know what man's approach is, it doesn't take long. You can look at any other religion in the world. Pick anything else other than Christianity, and you can see exactly what men believe they need to do, or how it is that what they need to do in order that they should be right with God. Their notion is that they need to be good enough. They need to go through some series of works. They need to do something in order to earn the favor of God. The focus is not put on God, it's rather put on man. Man now becomes the center of salvation. And the crux of whether he ends up in a state that is pleasing to God or not depends on him. It's all about his choice. It's all about what he does. There's something good left in man that he should be able to make a choice. That's what other religions take us to. That is the conception of man. But what does the Bible say? What do the scriptures say regarding where the weight is put upon as to salvation, its source? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sin in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." So you see what man's state is? He's dead in his trespasses and sins. He's incapable of bringing himself to God. There's no ability or power within himself, and no one who would be in this dead state would ever conceive of salvation in the way that the scriptures speak. It is something which is of God and God alone. So the gospel is the power of God first in that it is entirely the conception of God. Secondly, I would say it is the power of God because it is all of God's accomplishment. God condescended to take on human flesh, being born of a woman. He did so to live a life of perfection. He did so in order that we might be saved, in order that there might be a payment made for sin. But this was something that God himself did. Not a mere man, but God that took on flesh. Listen to John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. And then we'll jump down to verse 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things that were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. You understand what John is saying? John is saying this is no mere man. This is God, a very God. He walked among us. He was with us. We witnessed him here. Because he's not giving an account of what someone else said. John is giving to you a first-hand account. We saw him. We beheld him. He was with us. He was in the boat with us. He's the one who calmed the storm when we thought we were all goners. He was here with us. He walked on the water. We saw amazing things at his hands. He rescued people. He healed people like you can't even believe. People who were sick all of their lives. People who were blind. People who couldn't speak. They were cripples. We're not talking about people who maybe, you know, I once heard, this totally baffled me. I happened to hear one time someone who was a professed faith healer heal somebody, didn't know what he really healed them from, so he asked him, and the person said, well, I had a lazy eye. You know, you think about something like that, what a joke compared to what Christ did. He raised people from the dead. Absolutely no question about what he did. And John is saying, this is who it was. This is the one who was here amongst us. Fully God and yet fully man. Two natures, one person. And he came here to do a work. He came here to accomplish something specific. Listen to Isaiah 53, beginning at verse 1. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with him, and with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offering. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Here, so many years before Christ came, Isaiah records the work of Jesus. He records the work that he would do. He records the work that the Messiah would accomplish. It baffles me, really, to think when Christ, you have a passage like this from Isaiah, and then you have Christ's words, "It is finished," to think that men would dare to say that, oh, all Christ did was actually come to this earth and he lived as a good example and he died, but that was just to kind of show us the way we should behave. No, that's not all it is. And that's not all that happened. But you kind of have to get your head wrapped around that is what they're saying. That is what men say. They say that, well, Christ was, he was a prophet, or he was a good man, and he was a good example. But, they will either say that his death did not accomplish something, or they'll redefine what it accomplished. One or the other. But they do not give the weight to it that it deserves and what really happened there on that cross. What we know is that Christ redeemed his people. There was a price being paid for his people. And a good question actually is to ask, what did Christ say about his coming? What did he say he came to do? And we find that in Mark chapter 10, verses 41 through 45. And the context here is James and John actually come and they ask Christ about sitting on his right and his left. And if we actually were to turn to Matthew 20, we learn that actually their mother comes with them and makes this specific request. And after some interaction with them and discussion there, the disciples find out about this and they're indignant. They're irritated with James and John for even making this request. And Christ takes the opportunity to give instruction to the disciples. Let me read for you verses 42 through 45. I said 41 through 45, but it's actually I have 42 through 45 here. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." See, so that was Christ's mission. That was what his intent was. That was his goal and his mindset, certainly to do the will of the Father. And that is what the will of the Father was, that he should come and ransom, pay the ransom for his people. So you see then, the gospel is the power of God, secondly, because it is all of God's accomplishment. Thirdly, it is the power of God because it satisfies the justice of God. If Jesus was to be successful in ransoming his people, it would be necessary that he satisfy the justice of God. You see, it's necessary or a requirement of God's justice that if a person, an individual, violates the law of God, there must be payment for that sin. It cannot go unpunished. It would not be just for God to allow that sin to just be passed over. And in fact, the punishment that is required is that there must be a suffering. There must be agony and pain which is suffered over that sin. Now, something that is amazing to me, and if you stop and think about this, it is not necessary for the person who committed the offense to actually be the person who pays for the offense. To me, when I really meditate on that, It's an amazing thought. It is not a miscarriage of justice that someone else pay the penalty for another individual's sin. God is not unjust for inflicting upon Christ the necessary penalty for us. Now, if someone is to take another person's place, the person who is paying for the sin of someone else must himself have no sin. There's no way, if you have sin of your own, that you can pay for someone else's sin. You say, well, why is that? Well, think of it this way. And I realize this, you know, all of our illustrations like this eventually break down, but I think this is at least somewhat helpful to give illustrations like this. Let's suppose that I owed a bank an incredible sum of money. Let's say $20 trillion. I say $20 trillion because I happen to be looking at the national debt the other day, and we're somewhere around 22 or 23, and so I just picked that number. And I wanted an astronomical number. And the interest that, if you've ever happened to have looked at the page, there's some web page out there, you know, with a national debt, you can watch the interest just accruing. It's just crazy. Sitting there, the numbers are going up like, you know, you can't believe, right? And that would be actually what would, you know, if I owed that kind of money to the bank, that's what would be happening. This interest would be accruing like crazy. And then let's suppose that, Doug, I'm going to borrow you for an illustration. Hope that's okay. My friend Doug, he also owes money to the bank. Same condition that I'm in. Both of us have borrowed, you know, way past our means, and we're leveraged up to more than we could ever pay back in our lifetime. But I go to the bank and I say, you know what? I want to help out my friend Doug. I'll pay his debt. What do you think the response of the bank is going to be? Right? They're going to laugh at that. You'd be like, are you kidding? Well, you can't even pay us yourself. We're taking all your money as it is. There's no way that you can pay for his debt. You can't even pay for your own. Well, in similar fashion, that is our debt to God. We cannot make up. We cannot pay. Let alone go and pay for someone else. It would take the work of someone who was perfect in order to accomplish such a work. Now, someone might object and say, well, wait a minute. What if what you could do is you could stop sinning? Could I, or could anyone, get to a point where they could stop sinning and then they could start doing good works or suffer for a while? And this has actually been some people's approach, right? They say, well, if you could just suffer for a time, then you could turn around and, you know, maybe then you could actually pay for someone else's sin. Well, we have a problem with that. I think it was actually Pastor Phil. I was the first person I heard, or at least it registered, that I when he was saying this, that it really made sense to me. And even after I heard him say it the first time, it took a little while for it to sink in. But he stated, and rightly so, our problem is not just that we sin. You see, our problem is that by nature, we're sinners. We have no desire to even do something like that in the first place. You see, it goes way beyond the fact that you just commit sins. The problem is that when we're born into this world, we're under the wrath of God because we are sinners. And we have no desire or intent to obey God. In Romans chapter 8, verses 7 and 8, Paul says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." You see, there's no desire, and there's no way. So this idea that someone could even make up sin and somehow pay for it for someone else is just a ridiculous notion foreign to the Scriptures. Jesus is spoken of in terms that demonstrate His holiness and purity in the Scriptures. It says of Him that He is the spotless Lamb of God. 1 Peter 1, verses 14 through 19. If you desire to turn there, you certainly can, but otherwise you can listen The Apostle Peter says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And that language is there to signify that Jesus has no guilt of his own. Jesus is the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. And because of that, he is a worthy sacrifice. He is the one who could take upon himself the sin of the people. He is the one who could bear the agony of the outpouring of God's wrath. Absolutely necessary if we would be saved. Now, this satisfaction, the term we use in order to identify or describe it, is propitiation. The word propitiation literally means to appease or satisfy. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The work of Jesus Christ on the cross was sufficient. There's no more need for another sacrifice. We can read about that in the book of Hebrews. I have that passage down here, Hebrews 10. 1 through 4 and verses 9 through 10, if you care to look it up later. But the emphasis is there that it was a once-for-all sacrifice. If that isn't true, we're in trouble. If there has to be additional sacrifices, we have a problem. That means that Christ wasn't enough. And in fact, the Bible says it was enough. Christ's sacrifice does not need to be repeated. Otherwise, we'd have to be either trying to make up for ourselves, which clearly we've already read we can't, or we would run the risk of losing our salvation or falling short in some way. Well, we certainly would if it wasn't enough. That was our problem in the first place. Christ's sacrifice satisfied the wrath of God. So again, a demonstration of the power of God, and that the work of Christ, the gospel, demonstrates it, and that His sacrifice satisfied the wrath of God. Well, next, we consider more of the gospel is the power of God with respect to its application. It is the power of God because it is the deliverance of God. That is the deliverance of God to us. We experience in it the deliverance of God. For all those who are the blessed recipients of it, the Bible tells us, applies to them the picture of once having been in bondage under sin, but now having been liberated and freed. I'd like to read for you a section from chapter 21, paragraph 1 of our confession, the 1689 London Baptist Confession, and the chapter is actually entitled Christian Liberty. The liberty which Christ hath purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the rigor and curse of the law, and in their being delivered from the present evil world, bondage to Satan and dominion of sin, from the evil of afflictions, the fear and sting of death, the victory of the grave or over the grave, and everlasting damnation, as also in their free access to God and their yielding obedience unto Him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind. I'd like to consider each one of the points that that paragraph makes. Briefly on each one, but like to go over them. First of all, the wrath of God. We spoke of how Jesus satisfied the wrath of God for us, but what does that mean? What are the results of that for us, or with respect to us? It means that now God's wrath has been removed from us. We are once under that wrath, but now we have been moved in our status. We are no longer seen as at enmity with God, as enemies of God, but we are seen as His children. What an incredible thing. Not just as friends. It's not just a matter of peace has been made, you see. That's all true, and that's all important. But we are adopted as His children now. Once we were held at bay as His enemies, now we are embraced. That's an incredible thing when you stop and think about it. Christ has made peace between us and God. He is our mediator between us and God. The wrath of God has been removed from us. Now He deals with us as children, disciplining us when necessary, but deals with us in tender love and mercy. Well, what about the rigor and curse of the law? Well, man in his natural state is required to keep the law perfectly. It is rigorous. It is a rigorous and tight requirement. There's no room for error. If someone were to be justified on the basis of their law keeping, they could not make one mistake. There could be no error. And yet, for us who are sinners, what we are reminded again over and over of is our utter failure to keep the law of God. And we're reminded through our conscience. Every individual has the work of the law written on their heart, and Paul speaks about how their conscience accuses them or excuses them on the basis of how they behave. Now, conscience has certainly been corrupted because of the fall. It's been twisted. And yet there are still the reflections of God's work in man and a sense of morality such that when men transgress the law of God, it comes and beats them up. The law is a hard taskmaster. But for the believer, there is deliverance from that weight of the law. When the work of Christ is applied to an individual, the law is silenced. The law can no longer come to one and say guilty. Now, certainly we feel bad, even as believers, when we sin, and that's right, and we should mourn over our sin. But on the scale of eternal penalty, of saying that one is deserving of the second death, of eternal punishment, the law cannot bring you into account. We are freed from the rigor and curse of the law. The curse of the law brings death. But for us, there is new life in Christ. And we are freed from the law in that sense. Well, next, the present evil of this world. We, each and every day, feel the presence and influence of evil around us. There are places in this world where you go and you especially feel it. Recently, Stephanie and some of our girls were traveling from California up to Idaho. And as they were traveling, they had to go through Las Vegas. And Stephanie had me on speakerphone and we were talking, and And she was talking about how it was you could just feel the oppression. You could feel the sin. You could see so much representation of it, billboards and whatnot, and the advertising of sinful gratification. We are in situations like this, or maybe it's when we went to China, I remember feeling this way. You get around to Sunday. Is there any sense that there, you know, this is a day that's different than all the rest of the days? There was absolutely no sense of that. We feel the oppression of the world around us. And yet for the Christian, there is deliverance from those things. There is deliverance here to a degree. Here we are, we're meeting together as God's people. We're speaking about God's Word. And there is a very real sense in where the world is held at bay as we focus on these things. And we don't feel its influence in the same way. Certainly as we spend time in God's Word, even around His people outside of the assembly, there's fresh measures of a sense of being away from those things, encouragement to one another, and that eventually we will be completely free from those influences when we come to the new heavens and the new earth. Well, next, bondage to Satan. The gospel is the power of God because it delivers us from the bondage of Satan. It's very clear in Scripture that Satan is the head of the kingdom of sin and wickedness and evil. He is called the ruler of this age. He has a kingdom of darkness. And by nature, in our natural state, when we are born into this world, when we are conceived, we are part of that kingdom. But when we come to be believers in Christ at the point of conversion and regeneration, when one is changed by the Holy Spirit, their status is moved from being in the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. There is deliverance for us. Very real deliverance. Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, the Apostle Paul writes, "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins." We are really and truly delivered and transferred from one kingdom, the kingdom of darkness, to the kingdom of light. And then the dominion of sin, closely related to this. Closely related to the kingdom of darkness. Again, when we are born into this world, we are under sin's dominion. It has rule and reign over us. It has brought us into its bondage. It has afflicted us by addictions, whether we realize it or not. There are some very visible, such as something like alcoholism or drug abuse. There are other things which are not so visible. Maybe we are able to keep hidden. No one really knows about them. But they all carry with them the bondage of sin. And if we would really go around the room, we'd all have to admit either a greater part of our life or a portion of our life, we have had at some time this sense of, I cannot seem to stop doing that, whatever it is. Whatever the sin is that is particular to you that you struggle with, if you were really honest, you'd have to say, there have been points in my life, certainly prior to being a Christian, and maybe even as you were growing in Christ, where you have had that sense that that sin has a chokehold on me and will not let me go. And I don't know what to do about it. And yet in Christ, He breaks the power of that sin. When we are converted and moved from that kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, sin no longer has dominion over us. Now, the experience of that may happen gradually over time. Oftentimes, there is a clear break if someone has lived a life of very obvious sin, if someone has lived a life where they have pursued sin openly and wholeheartedly, we see obvious breaks with it very visibly in someone's life. For someone who's grown up in the church, might be very different. Maybe they've never really gotten involved in a lot of outward sin that would bring a lot of shame or you know, outwardly to maybe they haven't really gone into, say, something like alcohol or drugs, or maybe they've not lived a life of open, loose sexual behavior or something like that. And so the change may not be as drastic outwardly, yet in themselves they know there's been a drastic change. My attitudes are different. My affections are different. I don't want the same things that I used to want. I want something very different. And what used to haunt me no longer haunts me. And I've seen God's work over my life, and especially as they get older, they may see more, or they will see more and more things drop off. And they say, I have the sense of that freedom. And praise God in Jesus Christ. What I once was is not what I am now. Freedom from the dominion of sin. What about the evil of afflictions? Well, here, at least in part, we are referring to our outlook on trials and adversity in this life. I'm sure there's more that could be said about this, but one of the aspects, at least, of it is that we don't view the difficulty of life, of this life, in the same way. Now we see how God works through trials. Now we see how God, how He uses them for our growth. Now we see what benefits they are to our soul. Whereas before we were converted, or for anyone who isn't converted, those trials are not for the same purpose or same effect. But for us who have been delivered, they are for our sanctification. And so we are delivered from the evil of afflictions in that we have a very different viewpoint and they have a very different purpose in our lives than does the one who does not know Christ. Well, the fear and sting of death. A friend of ours, Keith Morgan, once said to me when he was over visiting, he and his wife were over visiting DJ and Shirley, he said, Christians aren't afraid to be dead, they just don't like dying. Well, I thought it was a very astute point, actually. And he's right. We don't mind being dead. That's fine, because we look at what's after death. It's the dying part that stinks. None of us really relish and don't get excited about all of the fact of dying, whether it's quick, which should be preferable, or whether it's elongated, as in when people get diseases and they become disabled in various ways. You think of something like Alzheimer's. I have one grandfather that had dementia and the other one had Alzheimer's. I don't relish the idea of possibly going through something like that. It doesn't excite me. And yet, death does not have the same sting that it once did. Because we know it can't hold us. It cannot keep us bound. And as a matter of fact, what Paul says is that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So we know, as believers, when we exit this body, we are with Christ. So because of that knowledge, death does not carry with it the same way. We see it as a gateway, albeit a painful one, that will be a doorway for us into things that we cannot even imagine. And that is related to victory over the grave. And the next point, really, and I really covered a lot of that, kind of mixed both of those points as I was going, but the grave cannot hold us back. We will eventually get to the point to where we are resurrected. There will be a time when Christ comes back to this earth and our body will rise out of that grave. When I spoke at DJ's funeral, it was one of the things, I had prepared it, I was speaking it, but that when you stand there and you're looking at that coffin, it makes so much even more of an impression and weight upon your soul that that body will not stay in the ground. As a believer in Christ, the grave cannot hold you. And that is a reality for us as His people. We will be resurrected unto new life and even receive new bodies, again, beyond our comprehension. And then, of course, everlasting damnation. There is a time coming when all men will stand before the judgment throne. They will appear before Christ and they will give an account for what they have done on this earth. And if one is not a believer in Jesus Christ, then everything that they will be guilty of, they will suffer for, and they will be cast into hell. The holy angels themselves will carry out the order of God to grab up one and throw them into the brink of hell. That is really going to happen. For the believer, however it happens, whether everything that you have ever done, right or wrong, is accounted for or laid out before everyone, I shudder to think. But if that is so, when the gavel comes down, it will be not guilty. And that individual will be ushered into new life. Eternal happiness and joy in the service and presence of God. Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 2:9, "But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him." You can't even conceive of it. And it is a reality to come. So the gospel is the power of God because it is the deliverance of God. Lastly, and briefly, it is the power of God because it results in the creation of something new. When the Holy Spirit comes to do a work on an individual, there is nothing less taking place than the actual creative power of God. God creates something new. Just as when God spoke this universe into existence, that same power speaks something new into an individual, a new nature. The gospel is powerful and effective. And just as I have already said, what we once were is not what we are now. Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:17 calls it just that, a new creation. So, how do we apply these things? Well, obviously, you have to ask the question, I have to ask you the question, has this power come to you? Do you have a sense of it? Do you know it's yours? Do you know that you've been changed? Or do you question it? Is it something you wrestle with? Or maybe you know that you haven't been changed. You need to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to turn from your sin so that you do have the confidence that this power has been applied to you. Otherwise, you are of most individuals to be pitied. You're on your way to hell at breakneck speed. And if you should die today and you have not put your trust and your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to pay for your sins for you, you will be in a place of suffering. I said that you cannot imagine what glory and blessing there is for the people of God. You cannot even begin to imagine the suffering that waits for those who do not own the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not a matter of, well, I heard about it and I just turned him down. No, no. You're on your way there already. It is only if God changes your course will it be different. You must turn to Christ. The book of Acts says, the Apostle Peter says, there is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. It is Christ alone. And then for the Christian, the question, of course, is, are you living in this power? Are you living consciously of the sense of what Christ has done for you? Or maybe you have become cold. Maybe your Bible is a bit dusty. Maybe you are not regularly, daily, in the Word of God in prayer. You need to repent of that sin. And I trust it's a matter that you are just simply backslidden. I hope that's what it is, and that you are putting aside the things that are weighing you down and you plead before God. The scriptures say that we should mourn over our sin. Go before the Lord with a broken and contrite heart. Go before the Lord with a broken attitude and mindset. Not arrogant, making all sorts of excuses as to why you're doing what you're doing. Oh, I'm just too busy, you know. And I can, you know, now most of the time I get to church, I'm there for part of it, you know, but I've got a lot of family commitments otherwise. A lot of things that kind of take me away. No. If you want the comfort of assurance, it comes through the path of obedience. It comes from us obeying Christ. Our assurance is built up in that. A person who is dabbling with sin and constantly struggling with it, making all sorts of excuses as to why they don't attend the public preaching of God's Word, or why it is that they're not involved in regular Bible study. If they are a Christian, they're going to struggle greatly with their assurance. Constant in doubt. And if they can do all that and have no doubts, now you've got my extreme concern. Because that definitely doesn't bode well. Maybe you're, and likely your problem isn't that you're a backslidden Christian. Attend yourself to the Word of God. Attend yourself to the study, to the daily prayers. Be obedient to Christ. Serve Him with all of your heart, that you might know the joys and blessings that He brings to His people, the comforts. Those are in His Word. That's how you'll experience them, as you bathe yourself in it and in prayer. Well, may God bless the preaching of His Word today, and may we go away again with a fresh sense of how the gospel is the power of God to us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come before You again, Lord, we would seek Your blessing. Lord, we know that we are sinners. We know that we are wicked. We know that we don't deserve Your grace and Your mercy. But what a tremendous triumph the gospel is. And we praise You for it. Lord, that it should triumph over sin in this way. Our Lord Jesus Christ made a mockery, the scriptures say, of the rulers of this age, of those who have sought to fight against God, those who are the rulers of wickedness and evil, parading them, as it were, to make a mockery of them. We thank You for this, Your power, O God. We pray that these thoughts, again, as we have meditated on these truths, I pray that this time has been, again, a call to Your majesty and Your power, that it has been exalting to You. I pray that it has been humbling to Your people and yet joyful to them to hear these things again. Lord, I pray that You would bless now our time of fellowship and even the service to come. I pray that our hearts would be enlarged, Lord, to worship You all the more. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.